So we're in Acts chapter 8. Please stand with me as we begin reading in Acts chapter 8, verse 1 today. All right, here we go. Now Saul was consenting to his death. This is Stephen, who was martyred at the end of Acts chapter 7. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word and every part of it. And today we're grateful for the things that you want to put into our lives and remind us of. And Lord, we're so good at forgetting things. And today, Lord, would you just encourage us, uplift us by your Spirit. We're thankful that your Spirit's here and you want to minister to us. You want to teach us these things and remind us of your faithfulness. Lord, in the midst of persecution and all of these things that we face in this world, as we stand faithful for the witness of Jesus. And so would you minister to us, Lord, and bless us today as we look at this. Open our hearts to you and give us great wisdom and understanding. Give us application, we pray, Father, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, here we are in Acts chapter 8, and we have seen so many amazing things already in the book of Acts. We've seen the day of Pentecost as the Holy Spirit came and the church began to grow mightily on that very day when about 3,000 men were added to the church. And later, many others were added as throughout other occasions as Peter and John went and healed a man at the temple as they were going in to pray one day. But one of the things that we've seen very clearly is that the persecution is beginning. It's really begun in earnest, but it's really been growing mightily as we make our way through the book of Acts. We see it. And first we saw it with Peter and John when they healed that man at the temple, that they were threatened. And that wasn't enough. They threatened them again when they basically stood up to them and said, I'm not backing down from preaching Jesus. And then we saw later that a few of the apostles were brought in. They were even beaten, and the beatings they took were severe. And then last week we looked at Stephen, who was so bold in proclaiming the gospel that he paid with his life. And so they were all standing. And at some level, I look today as we get to Acts chapter 8, is this being even greater than what Stephen faced? Because that was, in some ways, a crime of passion. I mean, they were just so angry at the moment when Stephen was proclaiming these truths and told them that they were these bloodthirsty men and they had just completely missed from the beginning of the founding of the nation. They kept missing the ministry of the Holy Spirit that he'd been convincing them and pointing forward to Jesus, to their Messiah who would come. So they've been missing it throughout. And when he spoke to them and called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you told them they always resist the Holy Spirit. That was all they could handle. And they came running at him and decided this is over. But even with that, I think this is a little more dangerous because this is a methodical, planned-out approach. Saul of Tarsus is bent on the destruction of the church. Clearly, he is backed by Satan, and he does not want the gospel message to go out. Now, we know, and we'll look at it next week, that Saul of Tarsus has an amazing conversion. And he is going to put all of his incredible knowledge and wisdom and all that he has to work for the body of Christ. But here we see that all of this persecution is going to come against the church. Now, I love this Acts chapter 8 because I see three scenes in this chapter, three of them. And to me, every one of them is bittersweet. There's a sweetness to each of them that we see people getting saved. We see great things happening. We see the church going forth and being powerful and strong in the midst of a world that is really coming against them. And that's the first scene that we're going to look at this morning. So there's the sweetness of seeing the growth in the church and yet to see this great persecution coming against them. The second scene we're going to see is that people are going to, we're going to see more people saved in Samaria. Some apostles are going to be sent there to minister to them about the need for the baptism with the Holy Spirit. But in that greatness, Peter's going to have to confront a man in the church, this man named Simon. And so we have to deal with those things as well. And then lastly, we're going to look at Philip, and he's going to go do great things, but we'll talk about it later this morning as I get to it. But there's something kind of almost maybe odd as we look at this. Sometimes, I think if you've walked with the Lord any length of time, you know that there are times we look at our lives and we look at the things the Lord is doing, and you may literally ask yourself, Lord, what in the world are you doing here? You ever wonder that? God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you allowing these things to happen to me? Or why are you allowing these things to happen in my life? And I love it because so often the Lord doesn't give us an answer, but many times He does. And I love these passages because in them we actually get to see why the Lord allows the things that He allows in this chapter to happen. And we are blessed to get to see these things and to grow in them today. And so with that, let's look at this first scene as we see this great persecution arising. Let me give you a couple of observations here in the first verse of chapter 8. Please notice first that there was a great persecution. Great. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like the word persecution without the word great in front of it. This word great in the Greek is the word mega. There was mega persecution. I mean, it's like they supersized the persecution. And there it is. And they're bringing it against the church. They do not want the church to be successful. And again, we've already seen the death of Stephen, but now it is great persecution. That's what's coming against the church. That is what they are facing in this full-scale persecution of the church. Number two, please notice that this great persecution, it says in verse 1, arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. So we're specifically told it was in that city where this is occurring. Now, that's interesting to me because on the day of Pentecost, there were people visiting from all over at that Passover feast. And many, many of them would have gone back to their home country. But still, the church was very much centralized and really, the core was really here in Jerusalem. And the Lord is going to use this persecution to spread the church out and to spread His gospel message. But here they are at Jerusalem. Now, please notice that it's while the persecution is here, notice what the result was. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. If you remember Acts chapter 1, that looks awfully familiar. Judea and Samaria. What did Jesus already tell His disciples? He already told them to wait for the baptism with the Holy Spirit. He said, "When you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So God is fulfilling His promise that He is going to move the church out. And He is using persecution to get His work done. So you may look at that and go, wow, I don't really like persecution, but God is actually using it. He is using it to further His gospel message. And we, again, can look at that and think, man, why is this happening to me? But God has a great plan. Now, you may also notice that it says at the end of verse 1, except the apostles. We can even be tempted as Christians to say, why not them? Why aren't they being scattered too? Why aren't they going through what we're going through in this church? You know, you may think back to the time that Peter asked Jesus about what was going to happen to John, and He basically said, mind your own business. I'll take care of him. You worry about your relationship with me. I'll take care of you. And I think that at some level is the case, but I think the Lord literally just in some level supernaturally protected the apostles so that they could be the core and they could kind of effectively have like a home base as they watch the church expand out into the world. But here they are in Jerusalem. They are protected, and the Lord is allowing all of these things to happen. The Lord is allowing them to happen. Now, I want you to please, I think we would be remiss if we don't attempt for a moment to at some level paint the scene here and think about the lives that are affected here. And so easily we can read this and miss it. But you think about, and at some level maybe you can think of it, but in the economy we live in, I know a few people who've lost their homes. And you think about what that is and what that means to a person to lose their home in an economy like this. And you think of, oh, especially if you've been there for some length of time, then have to go through all of that change. And at some level, we are in that place because of decisions we've made. And yet, this even seems a little harder to take, in my opinion, because these early church members, they are only guilty of one crime, if you want to call it that. It's no crime at all, but their one crime is they have been faithful to Jesus Christ. They have been faithful to their witness to Him, and they are losing everything. Now, you think about this, and again, we can read it, but think about it. They are scattered throughout the regions. They have literally had to grab whatever they could grab. Today, we'd grab a suitcase, whatever we could, throw it in our car, and drive away. They have left everything. They have been caused to lose everything. I think it helps us to take our problems and they shrink down to size a little bit when you think about what they went through. Many of them would have been many, many, many generations in Jerusalem, and yet they have lost everything, and they've had to run away for their lives and go to a new town where they have no history, they have no jobs, they are starting from nothing, and no connections. They have literally lost everything. I mean, this is serious stuff that these people are going through. And if you're anything like me, my great temptation would be to just whine and complain and to just fall apart. Lord, why are you doing this to me? And I see it so often today that, unfortunately, so often we have the temptation in Christianity to just give up on the Lord. And He just made me go through this. I just don't understand it. These people lost everything, everything. And they're completely displaced. And so here they are having to deal with this situation. And yet, look at what happens to them in verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Not only are they not complaining, they are boldly and forcefully going out to the lost world, forgetting their problems. They are serving other people, continuing to risk their lives to preach the gospel. This is amazing to me. This is what the Lord has called us to. This is the bitter part of this passage. And yet, I just hope that we can all let this sink in and think, wow, I've got it pretty good. I've got it pretty good. And yet it's a call to our hearts to wonder, would we be this faithful if the Lord called us into a place like this where we lost absolutely everything for Him? And so we see the scene. Now, with all of that, I want you to please notice the faithfulness of all people to stay faithful to what they're called to. Please notice in verse 4, it says, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Even those that had stayed in Jerusalem, they were not going to give up on being faithful to what they knew. They were going to honor Stephen, who has just paid with his life. And they're going to lament over him. Now, this would have been of significance to a Jewish person because in the Mishnah, which was the recording of the oral law that was given to Moses, it was forbidden to lament over somebody who had committed blasphemy. Forbidden. But they know he's not committed blasphemy. In fact, it was the leaders who did, not them, not Stephen. And so they are openly, publicly identifying with a man who's just been murdered. I mean, this takes great faith what these people are doing. They are risking their own lives even in honoring him upon his death. And then we see in verse 3, Saul, he made havoc of the church, made havoc of the church. This word for havoc, it literally speaks of a wild animal mangling its prey. I mean, he is tearing up the church. That's the picture that is being painted here. And so that's what people have at stake in their lives as they're spread around in this whole world. And yet here are people preaching the gospel. And so I hope we can appreciate today their faithfulness to stand true to God and to His word to preach these things. And now please notice that the word preaching there in verse 4, it is literally the word we get our English word evangelize from it. That is the word evangelize. It's used 5 times just in this one chapter, this Greek word, evangelize. They were evangelizing the world. This is the first of it. The word preach or preaching is used 7 times, but 2 of them, it's not that word. In the next verse, please notice, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ to them. That's not the same word. I find it interesting that the Lord used the 2 different words here. That word is more speaking of just kind of expositing, just opening up the Word of God and just simply teaching people. It probably should have been better translated, he taught Christ to them. So it's great. There's a place for both. There's a place to come into an area and to preach the gospel, to evangelize the community. But then there's also a people that need to just simply be taught the Word of God. Now, they're both teaching, don't get me wrong. But there's also a place to take people and methodically and carefully open the Word of God to them and teach them. What I love is both of these are happening, and they should both be happening in a local community. But here they are evangelizing Samaria. They are teaching Samaria. And we see in verse 6, multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. He's even performing miracles. God is confirming his blessing, his anointing upon this man, Philip, and the ministry that he has. Now, this is the second of the two great deacons that are mentioned in Acts chapter 6. Stephen was the first, paid with his life. Now, Philip, he's also being faithful. They were very spiritual men that the Lord was using here. Now, an added element to already being displaced and everything they've already lost is the fact that they're now witnessing to Samaria. And we lose a lot in our translation, having not lived in this day and an age. But in this day and age, the Samaritans were very much looked down upon by the Jews. They were looked at like they were half-breeds. Because during the Assyrian capture of the northern nation of Israel back in their history, it was very common of the Assyrian people, when they conquered a people, to displace many of them. And they would bring foreigners and put them into their land. So everybody kind of felt a little bit out of sorts. And there wouldn't be that ability with all of their connections to really build up and be able to create some kind of a rebellion easily. Well, over time, these foreigners that were brought into the area of Samaria intermarried with the Jewish people, and so they were mixed culture. And so the Jewish people who stayed kind of pure to the Jewish line really looked down upon them. They really, really disliked them. F.F. Bruce writes this of the Samaritans, says, "The Judeans regarded the Samaritans as racial and religious half-breeds because of the foreign settlers planted in Samaria by the Assyrians to take place of the upper classes of the land who were deported at the time of the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel." And then if you remember when Jesus witnessed to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, she even really confirmed what they know about this. She basically was shocked. "You, a Jew, would have dealings with me?" Not just that she was Samaritan, even that she was a woman, but amazed that he would talk to a Samaritan woman. So very much looked down upon. And so Philip, bucking all the odds, having lost everything, is going to witness to these Samaritans. We need to be willing to witness to anybody in this world. Anybody. Nobody is exempt from needing the gospel message. And God has called us to deliver that message. And so he preached. He was faithful to it. God blessed his ministry, gave him great powers as he preached and performed miracles. Even notice verse 7, unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. There was great joy in the city. So there's the bittersweet. There's the sweet. Many people coming into this relationship with the Lord. But I think for us as the church, the great thing the Lord wants to communicate to us today is no matter what the Lord has you go through, we need to trust him. That he, if he calls you to go through hard things, he will bless you. He will minister to you. He will get you through it, and he expects you to get through it with a joyful attitude. Now, I want to read to you just a couple of verses out of 1 Peter chapter 1, because that's like an expanded version of how to look at being displaced, because Peter wrote the first epistle to people who had been displaced. In fact, verse 1 of that epistle says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion." That word dispersion is the same word for scattered here. Those who had been scattered and pushed out of their land. And he says, "To the pilgrims of the dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." But then amazingly, in verses 6 and 7 of 1 Peter 1, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. And here's why. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Let me ask you, if you were to lose your home today and had to throw everything in a suitcase and drive a couple hundred miles away and start all over, would you be thrilled at the testing of the genuineness of your faith? I mean, this is a serious thing. And that's the attitude God wants us to have towards persecution. And we know there are brothers and sisters in this world going through great persecution this very day. And yet we sit somewhat in a bubble in the United States. But nonetheless, God allows this to happen. And he allows it so that his gospel would be preached. And so this first great lesson, God wants us to have a positive attitude. It only comes by his Holy Spirit. We need to continue to go back to him and say, "Lord, I'm supposed to be a disciple of yours. I'm supposed to die to myself. I have no rights anyway. We're pilgrims in this world. We're not supposed to have deep roots anyway. So, Lord, you do what you want to do. And so he just, that call again to that heart of just, Lord, I am your servant. Do whatever you want to with me. Put me anywhere. And so this first great scene that we see here. Scene number two, please notice as we begin in the first few verses from 9 to 13, we're really just introduced to a man and then really given the scene. But let me read you first this man that we're introduced to by the name of Simon. It says, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously, I like that word previously with regards to him, practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria. So they're still here in this area of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. This guy had very real powers, not from the Lord, but very, very real powers. And it says, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And then Simon himself also believed. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. So before the Lord even really gets us into this scene, he introduces us to this man named Simon. He performed great signs and wonders himself by the power of Satan, but he did these things. And here, Philip comes along, the real deal, and this man is amazed at him. I love it. The Lord's power is always greater than the enemy, and he is always greater, always more powerful. This man, as great as he is, with as big as an ego as he would have gotten with all these people calling him the great power of God, he is amazed at the work of God. And he knows this is real. And you just look at him as he just, wow, look at these things that are happening. And so what I love here is that many people were believing through Philip. And then verse 13 again, Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed. He himself was amazed at the things that were happening. So that is the setup here as we look at this man named Simon and we see what was being done here. Now, I do want you to notice that it starts with the word but, that section, but in verse 9. So it gives you a hint that maybe there's something a little wrong here with this guy Simon. And certainly we're going to see that as we go through it. I praise the Lord, there's another but in verse 12. But when they believe Philip, and Philip's the winner in this because he's the one obedient to the Lord as he proclaims the gospel here. So let's see the scene that is now painted because of Philip's obedience. Verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, and who, when they had come down, prayed for them for that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here they are, the early church, these apostles that were kind of exempted from not the persecution, but from the being scattered throughout the region, they are here and they hear, hey, this area of Samaria, people are wholeheartedly, many people turning to the Lord. And guess what? They need the baptism with the Holy Spirit, just as we have now experienced here in Jerusalem. And so I love it. Peter and John, they also have gotten over at some level their own prejudices from their growing up and everything, knowing we need to go minister to the people of Samaria. And so they're going to be faithful to go there. And it certainly communicates me the supreme importance of the need for the baptism with the Holy Spirit that Peter and John would be sent immediately upon hearing of the success of the gospel in this region. So they came to them. It says, then they laid hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit. And so a wonderful scene. There's the joy in this scene. This bittersweet second scene of many people coming to the Lord. Great joy is happening. Many people giving their hearts to the Lord. Now they've even received the Holy Spirit. But then we run across this man, Simon. Now we see why we were introduced to him. It says, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I find one thing incredibly fascinating here, and that is that the Lord doesn't tell us what he saw. You ever wonder, if you've read this passage, what is it that he saw that he knew that this was occurring? Because just the fact that I would receive the Holy Spirit, you're not going to see anything. But it tells me some manifestation was occurring at some level, because here he saw that through the laying on of the hands, the Holy Spirit was given. I don't know what it is. And speculation can always be dangerous. I mean, did they at some level speak in tongues or did something else happen? We don't know. But we do know he knew it was occurring. And it was so real to him that he decided he wanted this too. Now, this Simon guy, I think, again, with his ego and with everything he had gone through, wow, he wants this power too. And so he actually offers them money to the disciples, the apostles, that they would give him this power to lay hands on people that they might receive the Holy Spirit, this gift that's free from God. That's a no-no. We don't get to do that. We don't get to profit from things that are free from God. When he wants to bless somebody, when we get to be a part of that, that's the blessing. That's the payment, if you will, for us. But to be able to go in here and get a great name for himself, nope, that is simply not allowed. And so Peter, here's the hard part. Peter, coming down here, should be a time of great rejoicing with the early church in Samaria. He gets to confront this man. Now, I don't know about you, but in the body of Christ, sometimes we're called to confront people in areas of sin. That's just the way it is. If you have firsthand knowledge of somebody that is in an area of sin, we need to confront them. Nobody enjoys that. Never do I wake up, and many times in ministry I've had to confront people. Never enjoyable. But yet it is what we do because we fear the Lord and because we love that person and we want them to know the truth. And so we see here that Peter is going to be very, very bold with him. He needs it. He needs it. And so I think it's an encouragement to us, even though it's uncomfortable. Please notice what Peter does. Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Wow. That's direct. And I don't know if you've ever been rebuked by somebody. That could be hard to take. Very hard to take. But I really commend Peter because he did the hard thing. He told the man what he needed to hear. We've already seen that many times in the book of Acts when people say what has to be said. Not what people want to hear. Not what they're comfortable with hearing. What they need to hear. And we are called to do that in the body of Christ when we look at a situation and we see that they need to be rebuked. And so he tells this man this thing. Now, at some level it doesn't matter, but there's somewhat of a debate, really a great debate, whether or not this man Simon was even saved, whether he had even given his life to the Lord at all. And so at some level, I see arguments both for and against it. I mean, you look at it here, there are great arguments for it. You look at verse 13, it says, Simon believed. He also believed this message, the same word that was used in verse 12 when it says, they believed Philip as he preached. He believed. And it says he was also baptized with them. And it is very, very possible to have the main truth right. The only one thing, remember, the only sin that won't be forgiven is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If you get that right and you recognize Jesus is the one, he is the Savior, you can have a whole lot wrong in your theology and still be saved. And I tend to be more of the camp that I believe he probably was saved. He was just extremely confused about this whole issue of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And he needed to be rebuked here. And if you notice, for those who believe that he was probably saved, notice in verse 20, where it said, you have neither part nor portion in this matter. Not in all of your salvation, just in this particular matter, you're very, very confused, Simon. You're very confused. You think you're going to profit or get some fame from this. And of course, the great lesson for us is that we will never, ever, or never should be ever looking for fame or fortune in the body of Christ. No one should be doing that. Whether you're in a public limelight or whatever, we're first to be servants, and as the Lord elevates us, well, there you go. And sometimes in my position, the Lord's put me up in front of people to preach the Word of God. I'm here to tell you, if the Lord didn't tell me to do it, I would never do it. I was not made to be in front of people. Well, I guess I was. The Lord gave me the gift to teach, so here I am. But it's not in my desire to be here. I love doing what I do, but I do what the Lord has called me to do. But I never, ever did it for fame or anything. I only do it because the Lord has called me to do it. This man was doing it because he wanted to be famous. He wanted his continuing fame to grow, probably that people look at him and look at the power of God. Look at what he can do for us. And the Lord needed to rebuke that in this man, that he may begin to properly understand his relationship with the Lord. But Peter here, incredibly direct with him. And God has called us to that same thing in the body of Christ. When we see somebody that has got something very, very wrong. Now, of course, there are people who do believe he was never saved in the first place, and so they look at him and they look at the strength of what Peter tells him and says he couldn't have been saved. And that may very well be true. I don't know. Only the Lord knows. But regardless, the great lesson for us is, at some level, it doesn't matter. If you know anybody who claims to be a believer of Jesus Christ and they're living in sin, and you know them personally, you're not to be discussing them with any other people. You go to them directly, and you talk with them about obedience to the Lord. You go by a passage like Matthew 18, and you methodically go through personal confrontation and tell them, this is what the Bible says, this is what the Lord has called you to. You need to be obedient to God. And then you go further steps, if necessary, down the road. And Peter did this. I am grateful because you look at Simon here and notice what happened when he was rebuked. Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Now, some look at that and say, well, he wasn't saved, and that's proof because he doesn't even go to the Lord himself. He goes to Simon. But at some level, if any of you have known people who have just come to the Lord, infants in the Lord, they don't know anything. Usually a lot of their relationship is in some way attached to your relationship until they grow themselves, just as any child is, until they grow up into adulthood and they form their own relationship with the Lord where they fully stand on their own beliefs. This man, he probably respected Peter greatly. He's come and done this thing, and he's like, oh, Simon, I don't want that to happen. Please, would you pray for me? And so here he is wanting, I think, to be right with the Lord. Pray that none of these things will come upon me. And so we see the scene ends. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And so this second great lesson here, we see the wonderful joy of many people coming into a relationship with the Lord. And yet, at the same time, we see that so often we can be put in a place where we have to come and confront a brother or sister in the Lord. And yet the Lord calls us to that. And so we see the second hard thing that we may have to do in the body of Christ in this passage. Now we come to the third one. And as we look at this man, Philip, please notice the first verse here, verse 26. It says, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. Now there you go. I look at this at some level. It's almost humorous to me. I want you to look back just a little bit. Look at what Philip's done. Remember the scene. He has lost everything. Philip has lost it all. He has been pushed out of his home. He is now homeless at this point. I don't know where he's living or sleeping. And yet he's faithful to preach the gospel. And notice he preached in verse 5. Multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. And then down in verse 12, when they believed Philip, he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. I mean, he's having a tremendous ministry here in the area of Samaria. And the Lord tells him to go down to a desert area. And I just look at that and think, wow, I just lost everything. You've brought me to this wonderful, successful ministry in Samaria. And now you're telling me to leave that, to go to a desert area? What in the world are you doing? And I think if there was ever a time to go, Lord, this just doesn't make any sense. This is the scene. And I just put myself in his shoes and go, what in the world are you doing, Lord? If Philip had any knowledge of this area, he would have known it was desert. So the Lord calls him out of a successful ministry here that he can do that. And we all have a ministry in the Lord. And you may all be in a place at some point where you feel like, I am successful, Lord. I'm doing what you've called me to do. And yet he calls you to stop that ministry to do something else. Many times in our walks, he'll ask you to stop something you're doing. I've had many times people come to me and say, I think the Lord's calling me to do this thing, but I'm currently involved in this other ministry. It's really successful. I'm seeing great things happen. You know, if the Lord's calling you to do something else, you need to trust he'll take care of that other ministry. He'll build up, he'll raise up. He's way ahead of you. He's already got somebody ready to take your place if he's called you out of some ministry. And certainly he would have done that in the area of Samaria. But here, he is calling him to go to an area where it is a desert area. And he could have been very confused. But I am so grateful for Philip and his example of obedience here in the hard thing, I think, for him to go through. But he goes. Notice the immediate obedience, verse 27. So he arose and went. And then, because of his obedience, he's going to get to experience, I think, an amazing thing here with this man from Ethiopia. But remember, it is only because of his obedience. Only when you follow the Lord and you obey him will you see the success God wants for you to have. And this lesson also teaches us success in ministry never has anything to do with numbers. It's not about how many people that you touch. If you obey the Lord, you'll touch the people he wants you to touch. There's a great danger in the body of Christ of measuring by numbers, numbers of heads. It is never about that. We are only to be obedient to God. Let Him do the measuring. Let Him do all of the success measurements. That's all up to Him. But this man, all he knows is he's obedient to the Lord. He went down there and it says, "Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning. He was sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. And then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.'" So here he is. This man is here. This is a God-fearing man. He was a eunuch, so he would not have been able to be a full-fledged Jew because of his physical status as a eunuch. He could not, having been in this physical condition, become a full-fledged Jew. He could not have converted, but they still respected people who feared the God of Israel, and they were called God-fearers. And that was this man's case. And he had come to worship the Lord, but he needed some help. And some people look at this and believe that this was the great beginning of the gospel message down in the area of southern Egypt, as with this man who had great authority. And so Philip is going to impact, if what history we believe is true about this man, Philip is going to end up impacting many, many people for the gospel because of his obedience to this one thing he did on this one day to reach this one man. And so here he is, he's sitting in his chariot, and it says he was reading Isaiah the prophet, and the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." And I think it is incredibly important for us to realize that had Philip not been obedient to the one step he was given in verse 26, he would have never been blessed by the obedience in the second step. There would have been no Philip go and overtake that chariot had he not been obedient to get himself into that area. And so often the Lord just gives you the next step. In fact, it might be a great question. How many of you have ever had the Lord give you the next two or three steps in a decision that He's had for you? I don't think I've ever had step two. I've only been given step one. I think the Lord knows what He's dealing with. I can only handle the next step. That's all you can handle. That's all I'm going to give you. Just obey me. And so here's the scene. He gives him the first step because of his obedience. Then the Spirit was able to say, "Go and overtake this chariot." Praise the Lord for Philip for being obedient. And remember, the first step made no sense to him. The second step, I think at this point, now it begins to make sense. And sometimes it's two steps, three steps, four steps down the road where finally you go, "Oh, Lord, now I get why you put me here, why you've called me to this place. Now I see it. You brought me to this desert to witness to this one man, this man from Ethiopia." So he goes. Now look at the incredible obedience in verse 30. Philip ran to him. I don't know about you, but I don't know that I'm ever that obedient to the Lord to immediately run. And any of you have children, you know how much you love to ask your children to do things. And you have to remind them, when I ask you to do something, I mean now, right? I didn't mean tomorrow. I didn't mean to take out the trash in 2 days after it starts to smell up the kitchen and the rest of the house. I asked you to take out the trash now. I didn't think I had to say now, just I wanted you to take out the trash. And here the Spirit tells him to overtake this chariot, and Philip ran. I love it. I love his picture of obedience. Philip ran to him, and because he ran to him, he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and a simple question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" I love the simplicity of what we get to share with people. It's really that simple. You walk up to somebody and say, even if they're not reading, "Are you interested in the things of the Lord? Because I'd love to share with you how much Jesus loves you." I mean, that's all you have to say to somebody to begin a conversation. Here, the conversation has already begun because the man's reading Isaiah out loud. It's believed to be common in this day. People, when they're reading themselves, they would read out loud. Personally, I don't do that. I kind of lose something in reading out loud. I comprehend more when I'm reading quietly. But this man was reading out loud. He hears him. And he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Wonderful question. And so the man says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asks Philip to come up and sit with him. And then he reveals to us, the Holy Spirit does, the place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And he reads from Isaiah chapter 53, one of the greatest passages on the suffering Messiah, Jesus, what he would go through for us. And so the eunuch asks a great question, I think. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Is it of himself or of someone else? He's asking, did this man Isaiah write this about his own ministry, what he was going to go through? Was it someone else? And so we see here that Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, the great thing is really all of the Bible speaks of Jesus, all of it. All of it. In fact, we're told in the book of Hebrews that the volume of the book speaks of him. It's all about him. All of the Old Testament, all the law, all the prophets, they all point forward to the Messiah to come. And that's, you can pick up anywhere really and begin to preach Jesus. But here he is, and he preaches Jesus to this man. And so he basically, we know he must have come to faith at some point, because it says in verse 36, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? I actually wonder, they must have had some length of a discussion here. I don't even know why the guy would have even thought he should be baptized. But for some reason, he thought, hey, I should be baptized, having placed my faith in Jesus. And then Philip gives us the one simple requirement to baptism. There's not a list of 10 things you have to meet to be baptized, but there is one requirement in the scripture for being baptized. If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he's talking about, if you believe in all your heart, the message he had just given him about that passage, that there is a Messiah, Jesus, who's going to come and pay for your sins. If you have placed your faith in him, you may be baptized. Now, I'm grateful for that, because it clears up at least one confusion. And I don't know about you, but I grew up in a church system that baptized infants. I was baptized as an infant. There's no way I could have met this requirement. I had not placed my faith in Jesus Christ. That's unbiblical. We don't see that in the Bible. You must have been able to consciously make a decision for Jesus Christ, because baptism is a physical representation of that decision you've made. And that's why I would never baptize an infant. Never. I would even only baptize a child if at some level they could explain, I understand the decision I'm making. And so as parents, you get the ability to talk to your children when you know they know the decision they've made and they want to publicly identify with Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection in the water. When they're ready to make that decision, praise the Lord, they can be baptized. And so that is the requirement that is laid out here in Scripture. And it says, he answered him, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. No question, this man knew exactly the decision he had made. And so Philip commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Praise the Lord. He went and immersed him in this little river that was there, and he saw this man come to faith and was even blessed to baptize him there. What an incredible blessing Philip got to experience. And again, this only happened because of his obedience. So the wonderful sweetness of this scene, Philip got to be a part of the baptism, the salvation and the baptism of this eunuch man this one day. And he got to see all of this because of his obedience that probably made no sense to him, as the Lord told him to go down to this desert region and then to go and overtake this chariot. And so a couple of other great lessons. And then notice what happened. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, and so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now, Philip was also blessed to experience a wonderful thing. I don't know very many people who have experienced, but he got caught away. That word for caught away is the same word in the Greek harpazo. It's the same word that's used of the rapture in the book of Thessalonians. He was caught away. Jesus is going to come one day and catch us all away who have placed our faith in him. He got to experience that. That'd be pretty cool. He'd tell, hey, I was caught away. And there he is. And he got to be carried away to some city. And then he continued. Notice Philip's incredible obedience. Passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. And we're going to see Philip way into the future. In fact, in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, let me read it to you. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered to the house of Philip the evangelist. I believe to be probably 25 or 30 years later, we run into Philip again. Now he's settled down. The Lord has finally given him a place to have a ministry that's ongoing in one city, not getting called all over the place. What I love is in Philip is a man who's just faithful to do what the Lord's called him to do. And wherever you send me, Lord, I'll go. And so he got to experience these great things. So let me just remind you in summary of a few lessons, again, the Lord wants to communicate to us. Number one, God allows persecution in the life of the believer. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. Because we're somewhat in a bubble in the United States, I think that's one of the reasons He allows us as Christians to go through spiritual warfare. Because it's a form of persecution that keeps us dependent upon the Lord. And so I'm grateful for that. You may think today, man, I don't know why these weird things are happening, why I'm going through spiritual warfare. And I think one of the greatest kind of a senses of knowing I'm going through warfare is when it just doesn't make sense. There's no real tangible reason why I'm going through this, or sometimes it can't even be other things, multiple deaths in a family or something. You can just go through some weird things where you're just struggling. Lord, why are all these things happening? Well, I think the Lord does it to keep us dependent upon Him. But the Lord will allow persecution in our lives in one form or another because it helps test us, keep us close to the Lord. Another thing I see in this passage is that, again, there is great danger in wanting anything or any power from God other than what would bring glory to Him. As this man Simon made that mistake, and he wanted the praise, he wanted the glory, he wanted man to praise him, and that is a very, very dangerous thing. We're never, ever to do that. We're to always point people to Jesus. And so he was strongly rebuked by Peter, as he should have been. And so we learn this other great, great lesson here. And we need to put all of our talents to work just for Him and for ministering to Him. Another observation, again, is that baptism is a beautiful representation of our faith in Christ, but it only comes as a result of our faith in Christ. We do it as a result of that. But I want to, again, today, I just feel the Lord wanted me to mainly focus on this one angle of the bitter part sometimes in this walk with the Lord. So just three applications I want you to take away. Number one, we can count it all joy when we are being persecuted. That may not sound like it makes any sense. It may sound upside down. But as Peter told the people in 1 Peter, it's for the testing of the genuineness of your faith. That's why the Lord allows us to go through persecution. That's why He uses it to scatter the body of Christ so that they could preach to the area of Samaria and to whatever the Samaria is in our world, people that He wants us to come into contact with. But God wants us to be out there and be upbeat in the midst of persecution. We can only have that by His power and as we're close to Him. So the first great application. The second great application, we need to be willing to minister to the unsavory things in the body of Christ. If you have somebody that you see them in sin and you need to confront them as Peter had to with this man Simon, it should have been a time of great joy. And it's so great when you see great things happening, but then when a brother or sister does something and you think, oh, I have to confront them, the Lord wants you to know it's because He loves them and He's having you do that. And I can tell you what, boy, there are very few things that will drive you to your knees as much as having to confront another brother or sister in the Lord. It's a good thing because the Lord tells us to examine ourselves before we would do that to somebody else. What is your life like? Make sure you're not being a hypocrite, at least in your desire to obey the Lord in these things. But the Lord calls us to have a proper attitude and to love our brother and sister enough and fear Him enough to confront something that's an issue. And so the Lord gives us that second great application. And then the third great application, where it may not have made sense, that we see in Philip's life, is that when God calls you to do something that doesn't make any sense, He tells you to go somewhere and you're just thinking, why in the world would you send me to a desert? I'm doing just fine right here. You need to obey. That's it. He's called you to obey Him. And you may not know all of the glory of what He's going to do in your life, but that's okay. You only know the next step. Simply obey the next step and trust Him with all the rest. He'll take care of all the details. And so the Lord is very, very faithful. He's a good God, and I hope you know that today. And I think that these, while we look at these hard things, I hope they're an encouragement to you. Because as you go through hard things, and you will, and that's the great thing. I know in teaching this passage, I know you can all relate, even if not now, maybe in the distant past, or certainly probably in the near future, you'll go through a hard time and you'll remember, the Lord wants me to draw close to Him and just love Him through this whole thing and be used of Him to do great things. And He'll do that. He's faithful to do that. And so we see these great lessons here in this book of Acts. We serve a great God, and He sure loves us. Let me pray, and then we'll celebrate communion this morning. Father, I thank You for these three scenes this morning that we've looked at, that You minister to us, and You show us, I'm grateful that joy was involved in all three of them, because in the midst of the hard things You've called us to, we get great joy in serving You. Our reward in heaven is not even mentioned in these passages, and it will be great. And I thank you for that that's in our future. And we praise you for that. But I also thank you for the times of persecution and the hard times and the things that don't make any sense you call us to because of the way you draw us close to yourself. And I thank you and I praise you for that, that you are willing to do that because you love us enough to grow us to be more like Christ. And this is part of the process. So thank you, Father, for doing these things in our life. We thank you for these lessons, Lord. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.